Y'all need to go home. Now, I grew up with that song. I did. Did you know it?
Yeah, I've heard it before.
Did you?
Yeah. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Welcome to Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church. We're going to go through tonight. We're continuing in our articles of faith, or our doctrines, our Bible doctrines. We're on article of faith number 13 tonight, 13 out of 18 to 20. There was originally 18, and two have been added, but we are on 13 tonight of a gospel church, and I've tried to get through these like one of them per night, but we might have to stretch this one to two. This is one of my favorite ones, and I think this is one of, they're all important, but this one, there's so much confusion about what a church is today. There's just so much confusion about what a church is, and so we'll see how far we get tonight, but is there any prayer requests before we go to the Lord in prayer? Go ahead. Yeah, well, our country always needs prayer. Our country always needs prayer. Unspoken prayer requests? We've got an upcoming revival here in a week and a half.
What?
Okay, Dr. Hannah, she's got a big journey ahead for sure. Okay, so Hannah Thomas's medical school graduation celebration is here at the church Saturday at 2 o'clock. Saturday at 2. You unspoken, is that what you were?
I was just going to again reflect and thank the Lord for the Sunday service and the good spirit that we had here Sunday. Amen. Amazing.
Amen. Amen.
Pray for all those people I'm preaching to. I'm ready to go.
Let's remember the preaching in Africa. Okay, let's pray. Everybody pray.
God, we thank you tonight for another day that you've blessed us with life. God, we know that you don't owe us anything tonight, Lord. Everything that we have is a gift from you, Lord. We thank you for the portion of health that we have. We thank you for your providential hand in our life, providing for us food and shelter and everything that you've done. Most of all, for providing the great plan of salvation. Lord, we thank you for that great plan of salvation, for your word, for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, I thank you for saving my soul, God, and for the witness of your Holy Spirit deep within. Lord, I ask forgiveness of my sin tonight, that you might forgive me of my weaknesses and iniquities, God, of wickedness. Lord, in my mind, Lord, I pray that you would forgive any that have sinned against me, God, whether it be in verbally or in action, Lord. I pray that you would forgive and that you would help, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, each and every one, God, that's here. I pray, Father, for their strengthening, for their blessing, and for their help, Lord, and for their education in the Word of God, Lord. We just pray for your help tonight as we try to teach and preach the word of God. We pray that you would be with us, that you would help us, that you would lead us. We thank you for our service Sunday. Thank you for the one that you saved. Thank you for the four that you've added to our church body, God. And we just pray, Lord, that you would remember the unspoken prayer requests tonight, that you would remember Dr. Hannah, and that you would bless her and strengthen her and guide her, Lord, in her upcoming life's journey, Lord, that she might always honor you and do good to people, Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight for the grandchildren that were made. Prayer request was made for this last week. God, we pray for each one of those. Remember those that are having health problems. Remember those that are grieving the loss of loved ones, God, to death. We pray that you would uplift, strengthen, and encourage them tonight. Help us to honor and lift up your name. Remember our revival, God. Remember Brother Justin and bless him. Encourage him, strengthen him in the Word of God, Lord, I pray. And I pray that you give him the messages we need to hear, that you would convict the lost that attend here, Father, especially those that attend regularly, that you might save their souls. And we ask that you might remember our country tonight, that you might God, help us as America that we might remember where our roots are really from, that they're rooted in your eternal that they're rooted in your blessing, God. And we pray that we might return back to you, and we might get back to trying to honor you and glorify you with our lives in the direction of our government. God, we pray for that tonight. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, in Article number 13 of A Gospel Church, the summary is this. The summary is, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That it's only scriptural officers or bishops and or pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistle or the letter to Timothy and Titus. And I'll start off by saying this too. If you've never read these couple books, these are good books on this subject. One is The Trail of Blood that will talk about church history and Baptist history. The other one, you might know the author of this book, The Missionary Baptist Handbook, written by Brother Moran. And the first endorsement in there is by Brother Curtis. So anyway, very good books on this subject, and you've got access to them up in our church library, and so I wanted to mention that. Okay, so as we start to think about what a church is, we go back to the Old Testament, and we have some prophecy in the Old Testament that prophesies of a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a church kingdom, that would be coming in the future. And so the first one's in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. We want to read that. And the next one will be in Daniel chapter 2 also. And so we want to talk about the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke about this kingdom that was going to be coming in the future. So in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, it says this, Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, so it shall come to pass in the last days. So the question is, when are the last days? So we think about in the Bible, we have the Old Testament, and then, of course, the New Testament. And the New Testament is... The Old Testament's referred to as the dispensation, which is a fancy name for a time period. It's a time period of the law. And in the New Testament, we have the dispensation or the time period of grace. And so in the New Testament, the Bible says this. It says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, when John the Baptist came in, we have the dispensation of grace or the last days. And you have that solidified in the New Testament also. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, Old Testament, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in times gone past, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, so we know that we are in this is the last time period. Now, what we don't know is how long that time period is going to last. No man knows how long that time period is going to last. No one can predict that. But we do know that this is the last dispensation of time that we're in right now. We just don't know how long it's going to last. So in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house. Now, Brother Moran describes it in his book as the mountain being symbolic of the highest, mountain is a high place, the highest place, the highest ecclesiastical or the highest church authority or the highest spiritual authority that there is in the world. That highest spiritual authority is the church that Jesus set up and left here in the world. Okay, and so how do we see that in the New Testament solidified in that thought? Well, how about in the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, before he gave the Great Commission, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, that sounds like authority to me. And then he goes on to give the church his commission, saying, "I divest this authority to you to go forth and share the gospel." Okay? So we have this prediction here, this prophecy, that there's going to be a spiritual kingdom in the last days, right here out of Isaiah. Now, interesting to me, that, you know, there's all kind of interpretations of the Bible, right? And so when you get into other denominations, like, for instance, I've been to Salt Lake City twice and just kind of walked around the Temple Square there. And, of course, that's the home place of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. And that church was started in the 1800s by Joseph Smith. And it's interesting, they have this verse right here, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. They have this printed, and they feel like that this verse applies to their church because Salt Lake City is in what? It's in the Rocky Mountains. And so they have used this very scripture but applied it to them. And we'll talk later about why that can't be accurate. We'll talk about that later from the next set of scriptures we go to in Daniel chapter 2. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And we could spend hours on each one of these sections of scripture. And I mean, I just want to bring it to your attention. You're going to have to study it for yourself. We just don't have enough time allotted for your patience and attention span for us to get through this. We'd need about 8 or 10 or 12 hours to get through some of this. But Daniel chapter 2, and we have... Daniel and the children of Israel have been taken into the Babylonian captivity is the backdrop, and King Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian king, and he has a vision that troubles him, but he can't remember the vision, let alone the interpretation. And so he's asking all these wise men, "Hey, who can tell me? If you can't tell me my dream or what the interpretation is, I'm going to punish you." Of course, they're going, "That's unreasonable. How can we know what the dream is?" But God had a man who could tell him what the dream was and what the interpretation was, and that was Daniel. And so Daniel comes and he tells him, and again, I'm really paraphrasing this and cutting it down a lot, but you'll go back and read it, I'm sure. But he said, "You saw a vision of a great image, and that image was made up of different metals. It had a head of gold and a chest of silver and a midsection of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay." And he said, and there was a stone that was cut out without hands. And that stone come out of a mountain, and that stone struck that image and broke it into pieces so that those pieces blew away like chaff in the wind. And that stone dominated. And again, it's just real abbreviated. And he said, here's the interpretation of that. That image was the primary world powers at the time. So at the time, the gold was symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was in control. And by the end of the book of Daniel, we find, remember the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar, that the Mede-Persians came in and took the Babylonian city there. And they took over, and so that silver was the Mede-Persian Empire, and then the Grecians with Alexander the Great followed up, and then after that was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was symbolic of the clay and the iron of feet. And the stone was a spiritual kingdom that was going to outlast all of those worldly kingdoms. Those worldly kingdoms all had a period of time, but that stone was going to last forever. And so there's one verse I want to read from that chapter, and it's chapter 2, verse 44. Chapter 2, verse 44, and it says this. It says, "And in the days of these kings," so in the days of those empires, Those empires ended with the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. All of those kingdoms were destroyed. This kingdom will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so we know that people have been saved out of every nation, tongue, and kindred and people upon the earth, that the spiritual kingdom of the church has gone forth, and it has succeeded that way. But the two things that I want to bring to your attention in that verse is this, that the time was the days of the Roman Empire, and the founder here was the God of heaven, or Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus set up his church during his personal ministry. During his personal ministry is when he established the church, and that's important. So we have a time frame and a founder for this spiritual church kingdom, okay? And so I think that's important because there's many different ways that we can evaluate a church to see if it's a New Testament church or not. There's many different ways. We can evaluate it by doctrine, and we'll talk about that. We can evaluate it by practice, and we'll talk about that. We can evaluate it in the way that it views the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that we can do it that way too. And also, we can evaluate it by its history. Was it founded at the right time, and did it have the right founder? Now, as you look at history, what has happened is humans have not liked the Lord's church for whatever reason. They haven't liked the doctrines. They haven't liked the submission that it required or whatever. So people have come up with their own religions, their own denominations, their own churches. And you can look even through history, and you're going to find if you can't trace a church to its founder, to Jesus Christ, and the time that it was originated in the Roman Empire, you might have a question right off the bat. Okay, here's some examples of what I'm talking about, okay? I'll give you some examples. So we look at history, and we find, according to the Trail of Blood, that around 315 A.D., and my years might be slightly off. I mean, they're close, though. 315 A.D., we had Constantine the Great, and he eventually formed Catholicism. So we had the Catholic Church. We had the Catholic Church that came into existence. Its time frame was 315. It wasn't the days of the Romans. And its founder was Constantine. You can keep going. Islam. Islam showed up in about 610 A.D., and its founder was Muhammad. Okay? And we can keep going. In like 800, I want to say like maybe 848, we had a split from Catholicism to also to Greek Orthodoxy. Of course, they would deny that. There was a split there, and you had then the Roman Catholics, and you had the Greek Catholics, the Western and Eastern. You keep going, and you, for instance, you get to the time of the Reformation. So in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the Catholic Church doors, right? That started the Reformation. And what he was against, those 95 theses, were points that he didn't feel like the Catholicism was biblically sound, right? And so he was a Catholic priest who was wanting a reform to reform Catholicism. So oftentimes, and so you had the Great Reformation, and you had Protestants that came out of this movement. Now, a Protestant is a protester. That's exactly what it means, a protester. And what were they protesting? They were protesting Catholicism. And so a lot of times, Baptists are lumped in with Protestants. Well, we're not really Protestants because our founder is Jesus Christ. We go back here. We're not Protestants. We didn't come out of Catholicism. We were before Catholicism ever came into existence. And so you have the Great Reformation here, or a Great Reforming. Now, out of the Great Reformation came a whole bunch of churches, right? You had a whole bunch of churches that came out of that. You had the Anglican Church, and that was formed by King Henry VIII. I'm going to give you a little history here because I think it's important. King Henry VIII. Why did anybody know why King Henry VIII started his own church? Anybody know? He wanted to get divorced. He had a lover he was having an affair with, Anne Boleyn. Isn't that a great way? Isn't that a great reason to start a denomination? Wanted to get a divorce, and the Catholic Pope would not grant it to him. So he said, well, I'm the king. I don't need you. I'll just start my own religion. Okay, so you had the Anglicans. You had Methodists that came out of this, started by John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley has a beautiful testimony of salvation. We'd take him as a church member today. The only problem was is that it happened like 10 years after he was a Catholic priest, after he was a religious teacher. We could keep going here. We could get to Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism came out at that same time, and that was by John Calvin. Lutheranism was started by Luther at that same time. And so you had all these churches, but we got a problem. They're not at the right time, and they don't have the right founder, do they? They don't have the right founder, and they're not at the right time. And we could keep going because you see an explosion of more churches in the 1800s. In the 1800s, you have the Church of Christ. That comes into play. You have the Mormons that come into play. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses that come into play. I mean, if we would be living today in 1799, if it was 1799 right now, there wouldn't be a Mormon church. There wouldn't be a Jehovah's Witness church. There wouldn't be a Pentecostal church. You never saw them up to that point. Okay? So here's another thing to think about. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, behold, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'll be with you always. So here's my question for you. If the church didn't start till 315, what happened for those 300 years? What happened for those 300 years between the time that Jesus ascended and went back to heaven and allegedly this church came into existence? Was Jesus with the people all the way even up to the end? There was a gap here of 300 years. Well, he wasn't with them because they weren't his church. But you understand my point? If the Church of Christ was the right church, and I want you to understand, I'm not trying to degrade anybody's denomination tonight. We're just talking about history. That's all I'm doing is talking about history. Okay, the Church of Christ was formed in the 1830s. Okay, there was an explosion in the 1830s, and so was the Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses were like the 1890s. I'm going to call those JWs there. I'm running out of space. If these are the real churches, what happened from the time Jesus died until 1800? Was there not a church in the world? Was there not a church in the world? Jesus said, I'll be with you always, every single day, every single year, until I come back to get you. I'll be with you. What if these were the real churches, what happened? I mean, Joseph Smith in the Mormon church, Joseph Smith said this. He said that he saw the angel Moroni, and the angel Moroni told him that the real church had gone out of existence and God had picked him to start it up again. Could that possibly be true according to the scriptures? It couldn't possibly be true. And then there's some other issues too, right? The other issues are this, is that there's all kinds of archaeological evidence that proves the King James. People dig down into the earth and we find so many of the accounts of the scriptures are solidified by what's told us in the Bible. And yet, Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and you know how many archaeological digs have proved His account that he gives in the beginning of that, prior to when America was founded, because they said that there were people here in America prior to, like, Magellan making his circular and Christopher Columbus coming over. You know how many archaeological finds have supported the Book of Mormon? Zero, because it's fabricated. It's fabricated. Okay, so I'm telling you, this is important. So when you look at church history, how do we know if it's a true church? Well, every church stands on its own, first of all. We can't go by the name. You can't look at the name of a church and say, well, that's a New Testament church or it isn't. You better go in there and experience it. You better learn what they believe. But you can look at the history and you can kind of say, whoa, wait a minute. We have some issues here because we don't have the right time frame and we don't have the right founder. Okay, any questions on that? Oh, I'm not being too confusing on all that. All right, so then we go and we're looking for a true church. How does the church treat Jesus Christ? How does the individual church or denomination treat Jesus Christ? So there are denominations that don't believe that Jesus is God. And so if Jesus is not God, then there's no plan of salvation. There can't be a plan of salvation if Jesus is not God. There are denominations that deny the Trinity. There are denominations that deny the virgin birth. If there's no virgin birth, there's no Savior. There's no plan of salvation. Because then all of us would have had the same sinful nature. And we couldn't substitute anyone for anyone. And so it matters what a church believes, what their doctrine is. It matters how they treat Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be the founder of the church. He's supposed to be the head of the church. He's supposed to be the chief cornerstone, the rock that the church was built upon. And so if a denomination or a group of people treats Jesus in a way that makes him lower than what he really is, they can't possibly be a New Testament church. They can't. Okay? So then we talk about not only the doctrine, what are the teachings of salvation? What are the teachings of salvation in the New Testament? If you were to attend a church and those teachings on salvation were not based on repentance toward God and faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if it was anything else, it can't be a New Testament church. It can't be. Yeah, because that's the whole basis of having individuals qualified to be members of a church. They've got to be regenerated. There's a spiritual component, a moral component. And so if a church is teaching that all you have to do is make a decision, it can't be a New Testament church. That's not right. That's a work. Making a decision for the Lord is a work. Getting baptized, baptismal regeneration, is a work. It's something that the individual is doing. It can't be a New Testament church. But we also look at the practice. What is the practice of a New Testament church, especially the altar practice? The altar practice for a New Testament church ought to be that sinners are allowed to cry out and seek God until they are satisfied that they found him. And that there ought not to be any shortcuts to that. That there isn't any, let's go in the back room or come here and shake my hand or let me read you down the Roman road or let's get you to just make a mental decision. But the altar practice is allow sinners to cry out to God until they're satisfied. All right, let's go back a little bit here and look. Let's talk about Jesus in the New Testament and proving that the church was set up in the New Testament, because most individuals today believe, in religious circles, believe that the church was set up on the day of Pentecost. When you talk to individuals, that's what you're going to hear most people say. They're going to say, well, the church was established on the day of Pentecost, but that's not true. The church had to be established prior to that. For instance, just one thing that we see in Acts chapter 2 is it says that there were like 3,000 saved, I believe is what it says there, and it says they were added unto the church. Well, you can't add to something that doesn't have an existence. They were added to the church. The church was already there. So if we go back to the New Testament, we find that John the Baptist was prophesied of, right? He was prophesied in the Old Testament also. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 2, 3, 4, right in that range, we have a prophecy that John would come. There would be one that would come and make the pathways of the Lord straight. And then he's prophesied of in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Talking about that God was going to send his messenger. His messenger to make the pathway, again, of the Lord straight. And I'm paraphrasing that one too. You can go back there and read those. But the one in Malachi was especially important because there was going to be a 400-year period between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. There was going to be a 400-year period there where God was not going to speak to men. He wasn't going to prophesy anything. So he ends the Old Testament by saying, listen, my messenger's coming, which is a play on the name Malachi. The name Malachi in the Hebrew means my messenger. That's what it means. And so in chapter 3, God was using Malachi, my messenger, to tell the people, hey, my messenger is coming, John the Baptist. And so you see John show up in the wilderness, and he's doing something, he's baptizing that nobody's ever seen before. And where did he get his authority to do that? I mean, we've got people today that they just claim that they have authority to baptize, and they baptize in swimming pools, and they baptize in public lakes, and they baptize at Christian music concerts, and all kinds of other things today. But those people don't have any authority, really, to do that. Authority to baptize comes from God, and God gave it to John. There were, in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says there's a man that's come from God whose name was John. And so God gave John authority to baptize. He prophesied that John was coming. He gave John authority to baptize. And then John began baptizing people that had testimonies of salvation. He required a testimony of salvation before he would baptize anyone. You remember some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And John said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Where'd you hear this message of salvation at? He said, bring ye therefore fruits, meet for repentance. Meet there means fulfilling the requirements. Bring forth fruits that are fulfilling the requirements of repentance. Well, what is that? Well, tell us how you got saved. Tell us how you got saved. Tell us about your change from a sinful nature by the grace of God. Bring ye therefore fruits meet for repentance, and say not within yourselves that we have Abraham, that you have Abraham to your father, for God can of these stones raise up children unto Abraham. He said, it doesn't matter who your lineage is. Today we would say it doesn't matter who your mom and dad are, how spiritual or how religious or how good or how righteous your mother and father are, you're going to stand for yourself before the Lord. You got a testimony of salvation? You have to in order to be a proper candidate for baptism. So then what was the purpose of baptism? John baptized these individuals, and then Jesus came along, and Jesus was first baptized by John himself. You remember he came to John and John said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus said, suffer it or permit it to be so, for thus it fulfills all righteousness. This is what the Father wants. The Father wants me to be baptized. And so Jesus was baptized there to fulfill righteousness. He was baptized by John because John had authority to do it. He was baptized because he was about to start his personal ministry there. And he did it as an example to us for the need of baptism as an entranceway into the New Testament church. And so we see that Jesus came along, he was baptized, and then he chose of his apostles, he chose men who had all been baptized by John. They had all been baptized by John. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, and God set some in the church first apostles. First, the first ones that he set in the church were the apostles. And so the Lord set up his church there. And we know that they had officers, right? We know that that church was organized. It had officers. Does anybody remember who the treasurer was? The treasurer had a money problem. There's your hint. The treasurer was looking for 30 pieces of silver at one point. Yeah. It was Judas. Judas was the treasurer. Remember in another place, there was a woman that brought an alabaster box of ointment that had great price, and she broke it and put it on Jesus' feet, and he He said, oh, what waste. Oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And he said that not because he really cared about the poor, but because he was a thief who held the bag, who held the treasury bag. Judas was embezzling from the church. He was stealing from the church, from the treasury. So we had an officer. We find that we have this interesting little section in Matthew, like Matthew chapter 16, where remember Peter's great confession, where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're Jeremiah, and some say you're that prophet. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so that's his great confession of faith, and that's, you know, what we require today. We require a confession of faith, a testimony for someone enters the church. And remember what Jesus said? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father is a spiritual revelation from God." God revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, by the witness of the Holy Ghost. And so he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And remember Jesus said to him, he said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." You're the Petros. You're the little pebble. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," upon the Petra, upon the boulder, Jesus was the boulder, "upon this rock I will build my church." Peter was never the cornerstone the church would be built upon. Never. And he says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that, but the rock that the church would be built upon is Jesus. "Thou art Peter, you're a pebble, but I'm a boulder, and upon this boulder, I'm going to build my church. I will build up my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of death, it's going to continue on and be perpetuate all the way until I come back to get it at my second coming. Okay? But then, that was chapter 16 of Matthew. Then you get to chapter 18 of Matthew. He's saying, "I will build up my church." And then we get to 18th chapter of Matthew, and remember, Jesus begins to teach the principle of biblical communication over problems to his church, to his apostles. And he says, if you have a problem with a brother, you know, what do? You go talk to him one-on-one, see if you can get it worked out. And if you can't get it worked out, you take two or three with you. Then you see if you can get it worked out there, that every word might be established. And he said, if you can't, then if you still can't get it worked out, what are you supposed to do? He said, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. 18th chapter of Matthew. Did any of them say, "Jesus, what's a church? We don't know what a church is"? No, they didn't say that. Why? Because it was already established. They absolutely knew what it was. They knew what it was. The church was already established and they were part of it. The church was established during Jesus' personal ministry. Who did he commission? Who did he commission in the Great Commission if he didn't commission a church? Who did he commission? He had to commission a church. If all he did was commission his apostles, they're all dead and gone. If they're dead and gone, the commission would have died with them. But if he commissioned a church that would continue on from generation to generation to generation, then that authority and that commission still goes on today. It still goes on today. But we have denominations that just pop up, though. They pop up all over the place. And people are attracted to them, and people don't know what they believe. They don't know how they practice. They don't know what their history is. They don't know a lot of times how they treat Jesus. They just like something. They like a building. They like the activities. They like something, but a lot of people are not really interested in what the important parts of being what really a true New Testament church is. You know, and then Jesus, you know, what did that church do when Jesus resurrected? Remember, the first chapter of Acts tells us that he was in his bodily, he was in his resurrected body on earth for 40 days. 40 days. Nearly a month and a half after he resurrected from the grave. And then, remember, in Luke 24, he told his church, he said, I'm going to go, and I want you I want you to pray until you be endued with power from on high. And so what did that church do? What do we see them doing in the first chapter of Acts? We see them praying, and we see them conducting a business meeting, don't we? We see them conducting a business meeting. They chose a replacement for Judas in that first chapter. So we see a church here praying, conducting a business meeting, and then we see a baptism of the Holy Spirit fall upon the church as a whole in Acts chapter 2. That baptism of the Holy Spirit did not fall down on an individual. It fell down on the church as a whole. It wasn't just Peter that stood up and preached, but all of them were speaking, being endued with power from on high. And that's a whole other question that we really, man, what happened? That's a whole other question for another night, but it's something that we probably need to talk about is what really was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think that they get baptized with the Holy Spirit when they get saved, and you'll hear them refer to that. But biblically, every time I see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like seven times in the New Testament, it's always in reference to a collective immersion of the church as a whole, not individuals. And that's important too. But I mean, you get into when you don't understand like what true salvation is, you don't understand what a church is, then you get all these doctrines that pervade out in the world. And you know, one of them is the first thing that we said here, and I at least gotta get one point in here on the paragraph that I read. We believe that a visible church of Christ, that the church is visible. For what many people say today, very, very popular, and you talk to very many people at all, you run into this mentality. The mentality is, well, when you get saved, we're all then automatically in one great big church that's invisible. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that. Bible doesn't teach that. And if you followed their teaching, then what they say is you'd have a body with a hand that might be in Asia, and a foot that might be in Australia, and a torso that might be in Africa, and maybe a neck that would be in America. Well, that's a body that's dissected. When a dissected body can't carry life. It can't carry life. That body's dead. But the church is a group of baptized believers that are visible in a local location, in a location. And I like how Brother Moran said it in here. He said that the church is of a like, how do you say it, like kind with many, many different individual bodies, but like kind. I didn't get that exactly right. But yeah, the church is visible. There's not an invisible church. Jesus is the head, and the head is in heaven, and the body is very visible, and it's here on earth to be Jesus' hands and feet in local communities. What does that mean? That the church is here to do work and demonstrate love that comes directed from its head in heaven, but you can't see the head, but you know what the head is doing because the body parts are following the direction of the head. And so, unfortunately, I'm going to have to stop there tonight. We just barely scratched the surface, but there's a couple things maybe to chew on. But this is just history. Don't walk out of here with the wrong impression tonight. We're not being critical of anybody. But this is history. You can verify this. And it does apply. And you do need to know it. Okay? Word testimony, anything at all? Okay, Stan, we'll be dismissed.